Let us not be afraid of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us not be afraid. Let us instead come to know, to appreciate, and to love Him, who wishes to bestow upon us the riches of heaven's larder, who wishes to make us not only in the image of Christ, but capable of dispensing the power of Christ. A sterile Christianity can produce only dead doctrine and an impotent life. But a Christianity vitalized by the Holy Spirit, by a working relationship to Him, brings only one thing to your life and mine: edification, building up in our most holy faith. The purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is the building up of the church, not its division. The goal of people who are filled with the Spirit is to win others to Christ, not to just talk about being filled. The challenge of the gifts of the Spirit is one to each one of us in this room tonight personally. Are we willing to meet God on God's terms and take from Him severally, as He will, not as we will? The supreme gift of all is life in Jesus Christ. This is by grace through faith. It is God's indescribable gift to men. But the gifts, plural, are for you, for me, for our children's children, and unto as many as the Lord our God will call. However the Spirit manifests Himself, let it be our prayer that He may come to us as He wills, that He may keep us from errors on either side of the spectrum, and that He will bless us with the presence and with the power of the one who is called the promise of the Father. Almighty God, who through Thy eternal Spirit didst pledge to us life eternal and seal us unto the day of redemption by Him who is the comforter of the church, in the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, drive from us anything that will stand in the way of our experience with Thee. Keep us from ever trying to prime the divine pump, from trying to get from Thee what we want instead of what Thou wouldst give us. Destroy in our minds any barrier that would keep us from being completely open to Him who is the Spirit of Truth. And grant that we may draw into a richer, closer, more precious experience with the One who is not only our Comforter, but the tenant of our temple, the One who is our strength, and who makes it possible for us to exercise the gifts, O Christ, which Thou, through Thy Spirit, hast bestowed upon the church. Keep us from Phariseeism. Keep us from stubborn-mindedness. Keep us from in any way standing in the way of Thy love and of Thy truth. And breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, that we may love what Thou dost love and will what Thou dost will. In the name of Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning, if you care to follow in your Bibles, is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which is delivering us from the wrath to come. I'm going to speak this morning on a subject which I believe must be spoken on effectively in the Christian church in our era, and I believe it must be spoken on with a delicate balance. It must be spoken on with the knowledge that it carries a great weight of responsibility for the Christian, and it must be spoken on primarily because God has commanded it, and in it we can find the source of strength and the power to be his witnesses as Christ commanded. Now in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a church which history tells us was terribly persecuted, a church which endured tremendous suffering and affliction. And Paul mentions that in the opening verses of this chapter. But I want to draw your attention to verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. I want you to notice this progression. Word, power, the Holy Spirit. Now the progression of a text generally doesn't mean anything, whether word comes first or power comes first or spirit comes first. The law of inversion can be very nasty, and ministers who build messages on the way words appear in the Greek text in an English Bible can get in an awful lot of trouble, because it's quite possible that the words don't appear that way in the Greek. Now, whether it's in English or in Greek, one thing emerges from that text. There are three things which can be expected when the gospel comes into the lives of men. The first, that it comes with the word of God. It comes with the authority of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the 20th chapter of John, "As my Father has sent me, I send you." There is no greater authority than the authority of Christ. There is no greater power than God's word. The living word, Christ Jesus, and the written word. In fact, the scripture reminds us repeatedly, "I have exalted my word above my name." What is in a name? Simply the emblem of a person's authority, position, or recognized rank. But word, power, is in the individual to live, to perform, to execute, to serve. The scripture tells us the gospel did not come to the Thessalonians in word only. I want you to notice that in your Bible. This is the death blow to people who think that Jesus Christ's gospel ends with "you must be born again," or a handful of salvation texts or sanctification texts, or the joining of a church or membership in a church, or passing a collection plate, or having the outward appearances of religion. For the scripture says, the gospel did not come with words alone. The gospel came with something else. It came in power. I want you to notice that. In power. Now, what is power? That's one of the most important questions to be asked in any age. Well, we know what power is because we live in what may be called the age of power. There is the power of money. Our great financial experts, our great financiers, our great combines in American business have amply demonstrated what power is. In fact, I heard on the radio driving up here this morning that they are desperately trying to avert a steel strike because 80% of the economy will be affected by 480,000 men. We know what power is. The power economically to afflict others for your own benefit. That's one kind of power. There is, of course, the power of money. You've heard the expression, the almighty dollar. It's blasphemous. The dollar is not almighty. Money isn't everything. But as one Madison Avenue huckster said, it's way out ahead of whatever's second best. And people, whether they know it or not, must recognize the fact that we live in an age, as all ages have been, to one degree or another, greater or lesser, affected by money. There is the power of commerce. There is the power of money. Then, of course, there is the power of sex. Our whole culture is imbued with this. The books on our newsstands, the motion pictures in our theaters, the best-selling novels, deify sex. In fact, I was in Europe not too long ago, and I was talking to a European. The European laughed and said, "You Americans make so much of sex on the outside. And when you come over here, you see girls in bikinis and you're shocked. I read some of your books and I am shocked. Which is worse, to read one of your books where there is filth on every page, like Tropic of Cancer, or to see a woman walk on the beach in a bikini bathing suit?" He said, "For people who talk so much about sex, you are the most naive individual in the world. Why be shocked with what you have made commonplace?" Peyton Place, the great novel by Grace Metaxas, at least some people think it's great, dramatized on television, is nothing more than the deification of sex. Sex is a great power. Our clothes fashions are not only designed by it, but for it. Our mass media of communication are affected by it. In fact, the Postmaster General of the United States has just finished sending out warnings that pornography is going through our mails at such an enormous rate that we have to start protecting our children. So we are well acquainted with the power of suggestion and sex. At least I hope we are, and we certainly should be. There are all kinds of power. In a few minutes, some men will fire some rockets. They will slow down a craft traveling through space. It will plummet toward the Earth and then land, they hope, in a prearranged spot to be picked up. There is power that can launch men to the moon, that can send a rocket to Mars, and eventually, through atomic power, the possibility of exploring other galaxies. There is power in a hydrogen bomb that can wipe out 90 miles of the metropolitan area in a matter of minutes. There is power in so many ways that this is rightfully called the age of power. But the Bible does not speak of this kind of power. The Bible speaks of a power which goes beyond all these things. The energy necessary to transform the celestial galaxies and to keep them in operation for 1 minute is 10 to the 24th power. When you get home, write it down on a piece of paper. That's all we know about it at the present moment. 10 to the 24th power. That's a lot of power. That's real power. Power that dwarfs anything that you and I know. But the Bible is not talking about this kind of power. The Bible is talking about a power which touches meaningfully the lives of people. Now you can marvel at the galaxies, and the galaxies will testify of God's existence. But when you lose a loved one, you can walk under the stars as long as you want, but you won't get any comfort from the stars, because the stars don't tell of the love of Jesus Christ. You can worship in the Cathedral of the Pines or on the golf course, as some people choose to do on Sunday morning, with the mistaken idea that out in the great world of nature, you feel close to God. This is a marvelous excuse for not being where you ought to be in the worship of God. But the Cathedral of the Pines is dumb when a crisis faces the life. The Cathedral of the Pines will not tell of sins forgiven, nor will the beauties of nature touch the unregenerate heart and cleanse the sin-sick soul. No, there is a power which Paul writes to the Thessalonians is in the gospel. For our gospel did not come unto you in word only, but also in power. We are faced with a great dilemma in the Christian church today. We constantly hear people speak of revival. We want revival in our time. We want God to send revival. We want a revival like the Wesleyan revival, a revival like the great Welsh revival, a revival like the Reformation. And so we have saturated the mass media with mass evangelism. We have multiplied missionaries. We have done what we think will create the conditions for revival. But revival has not come. And the reason why revival has not come to the Christian church is because we have failed to understand one of the simplest and yet one of the most profound teachings in the Scripture. Revival comes not from things and from it, but revival comes from Him. Revival comes from that neglected member of the Holy Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture tells us that the gospel does not come in words only. You can mouth words from here to hell and end up there. The gospel comes in power and in the Holy Spirit. The transformation of one soul is cause for rejoicing in heaven. That is the principal message of the church, the message of winning a lost world to Christ. But why is it, since the first century, that we seem to have lost that first century power? I'm not speaking of authority. Power and authority are two different things. If I send a man to do something, I may have the authority to tell him to do it. But if I do not have the power to make it come to pass and the resources, then all the authority in the world is meaningless. A name on a piece of paper means nothing in the armed forces, unless the name happens to be of a commanding officer, and then the power of his office is the source of his authority to tell you to get cracking. You don't go because his name is on the paper. You go because of the power that is invested in his name. Now, God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save men. It is a simple and clear-cut message. It is dogmatic. It is terse. It is, in the truest sense of the term, ruthless and brutal, because it destroys the last vestiges of your righteousness and my righteousness. It condemns us as lost sinners. And love, when it is fully realized, is not only reconciling, it is divisive. Love not only brings us to God, but it separates us from our sins. We may think that discipline is ruthless and brutal, but discipline is necessary to survival. When you go through basic training in the armed forces, one of the things that you have to do, and some of you will remember this, is to simulate combat conditions. and you crawl under barbed wire, and over your head, approximately 8 inches, is a fixed machine gun. It fires live 30 caliber ammunition, live, not blanks. And you can hear those bullets whine over your head. And the sergeant says to you, now, I won't use his exact language, but he says, now, you guys keep your heads down. Because if you don't, you're going to get them blown off. So what do? Well, most of the time, you're too scared to do anything else but keep your head down. But you crawl on your belly through muck and dirt and slime, and all the time you hear the whine of the ever-present bullet. And every once in a while, a tracer goes over your head just to remind you that they're there. And you know, every year in our armed forces, some idiot sticks his head up. He never makes the same mistake twice. There is such a thing as discipline for well-being and for survival. God has told us in order to survive, we must come to Him in Jesus Christ. He that receives me, said Jesus, is not receiving me, but him that sent me. And he that believeth in me believes not in me, but in him that sent me. A sermon was preached a few years ago in New York City. The title of the sermon was "The Peril of Worshiping Jesus." The pastor of a liberal church seized upon this, and it got coverage in all the newspapers. He said, in the 20th century, we must break away from the idolatry that some of the early followers of Jesus pursued. He was such an extraordinarily good man that they could think of nothing else but worship when they encountered him and his memory. And so this preacher said, but there is a peril in worshiping Jesus, the peril of forgetting that Jesus was only God's son and that we are to worship God. Clever? Yes. Devilish? Yes. Because it overlooks the words of our Lord. You're not really worshiping me, said Christ. You're worshiping him that sent me. You're not really receiving me. You're receiving him that sent me. I have stepped out from behind the curtain of eternity and into the world of time as the representative not of myself, but of my Father. I will not judge you. The Word will judge you. For you will be judged by the Word of God. Sanctify them, Father, through thy truth, he prayed. Thy word is truth. The church needs power. You need power for your life, whether it be Congregationalist, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, whatever. Who names the name of Jesus and claims to be born by his Spirit? Who would claim membership in the Christian church? Then let them demonstrate the hallmark of Christianity. The love that Christ gave to us for one another. The soundness of doctrine, which is essential to the proclamation of the message. And might I bring this to your attention? And I hope with telling force, power to be his witnesses. Do you know why the church is weak? I preach in perhaps 100 churches a year. I travel 250,000 miles a year in the United States and abroad. I find this condition on our mission fields and in America. I find it everywhere that I go. It's here and we must face it. A powerlessness to proclaim the message. We are so concerned with what the Kiwanis, the Oddfellows, the Elks, the Rotary, the Masons, the Eastern Star, and everybody and his Uncle Harry thinks of us, that we're scared to death to go out and do what we should be doing. We're scared to really stand up for Christ for fear it's going to cost us something. And so we are working out our frustration in civil rights demonstrations. I'm not against them. I think in many instances they are justified and useful. But it does come as no surprise to anybody with half an eye that the clergymen who most appear at civil rights demonstrations are those who historically have not spent their time preaching Jesus Christ's gospel. If they had been preaching it, and if people had been receiving it, it would not have taken 100 years for the Negro to receive his Emancipation Proclamation. It would have been something that came about as a natural result of Christ's gospel. Instead, now we are seeing a lot of face saving in white collars, still at the expense of the truth of the gospel. You cannot substitute anything for the power of Jesus Christ's gospel. Now, I want you to notice something which to me is of great import as a Bible teacher. Great import as a theologian, and I hope great import to you as Christians. I may not win any medals for preaching this kind of a sermon this morning. In fact, if I were in the ministry to win a popularity contest, I would never have entered the ministry. I am in the ministry for only one thing: to win men and women and young people to Jesus Christ, and to defend with all lawful means that faith which is once for all delivered to the saints. Everything else becomes extraneous to the main cause, to the main drive, to the main goal, that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. And from this experience of conversion, there comes spiritual growth. There comes the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. There comes also the desire to be his witness. And I would ask you this morning, in your own heart and life, when was the last time you witnessed for Jesus Christ? When was the last time you threw society into the ash can and went without the gate bearing the reproach of his cross? When was the last time that everything became extraneous to the main thrust of the gospel, to proclaim him and the power of his resurrection? When a person comes to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell with him. The scripture tells us that he indwells every believer. The book of Ephesians reminds us we are baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's not talking about water baptism. Water baptism doesn't put you into the body of Christ. Water baptism is a confession of a relationship to Christ. But baptism by the Holy Spirit into the church, which is the mystical body of Christ, is the heritage of every Christian. But I want to ask a question this morning, in the time that we have left, one that I hope you'll pray about, one that has profoundly affected my own life and ministry. Those who received Jesus Christ as their Savior in the 20th chapter of John were breathed upon by our Lord. Jesus breathed on them and said, "You have received the Holy Spirit." The King James Bible says, "Receive ye," but the Greek says, "You have received," past tense, something already completed. "You have received the Holy Spirit. As the Father hath sent me, I send you." The commission was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But that gospel was not in word only. It was, according to Paul, in power and in the Holy Spirit. Well, then let me ask a question. If this gospel was in power and the Holy Spirit, and not only in the words of Jesus, if this is true, and it is, what were these people waiting for at Pentecost? They weren't waiting for any authority, because Jesus had given them authority. There is no higher authority than this. "As my Father sent me, I send you." That's authority, believe me. They weren't waiting at Pentecost for authority. They were waiting at Pentecost for something else. No, they weren't waiting for tongues. They weren't waiting for miracles. They weren't waiting for knowledge. They weren't waiting for all kinds of things. They were waiting at Pentecost for only one thing. They were waiting for power. Now, if you doubt this, read in your Bible the first chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with" what? "Power, after which the Holy Spirit has come upon you." There are two Greek words primarily translated power. One is exousia, the authority. And I've discussed that already. John 1:12, every person in this room probably memorized in Sunday school. If you didn't, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. "To as many as received him, to them he gave" what? "Power to become the sons of God." Now that word is exousia, authority. The moment we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive authority to be his witnesses. We become his children by faith in Jesus Christ. But when Christ came to leaving this earth, he did not use the word exousia. He used another word, dynamos. You know that word. We get our word dynamic from it. We get our word dynamite from it. We say a man is a dynamic speaker. What does it mean? Power. We say that dynamite blows a bridge, or blows a hole in the ground, or makes way for a tunnel. What does it unleash? Energy, power. Jesus Christ promised the Christian church something. And I want to stand here this morning and tell you that the Christian church hasn't got it. People have it. Parts of the church have it. But the church doesn't have it. Jesus promised them power. He promised them power to translate doctrine into ethics, into morality, into witnessing. For that is the purpose of power. Notice the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1. "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You notice that? You will receive power after the Spirit comes. But that's a contradiction. Is it not? Because in the 20th chapter of John, Jesus already told them the Spirit came into them before Pentecost. Then what is Christ talking about? There's only one thing he can be talking about. He's talking about power to be his witnesses. And that comes in the Christian life in direct proportion to your relationship to the Holy Spirit and to the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there are some people who say, "Oh, that sounds like Pentecostalism." No, that's Reformed theology. You know where that came from? John Calvin, John Wesley, Martin Luther, John Knox. You're Congregationalists. Go back into your history. You'll find out you came from the Reformation. You came from the very theology I just quoted to you. Why was there a Wesleyan revival? Because the Holy Spirit fell on the church as he did at Pentecost. Why was there a Reformation? Because he fell on Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and those great men of God who followed him. Why was there a Welsh revival? Because he breathed on the land of Wales. Why was there a New England revival that brought forth the Congregationalists? Because he breathed upon the likes of Jonathan Edwards. Why has there always been revival in the church? Because the Holy Spirit breathes on the church. And I want to stand here this morning and tell you something, that it's not enough to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and to have the joy of sins forgiven. There is more to the Christian life than just rebirth. There is power to bring others to new life. Power to be witnesses, undreamed of. In your spare time, which according to the records of the United States Department of Commerce, you're going to have a lot of in the next 20 years, because we'll have a four-day work week, that will give us more time to watch television in color or travel somewhere else. Look in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, and you'll find out that between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, every one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 came to the Christian church. What did Jesus promise? He promised power. And that power takes the form of the gifts of the Spirit. Not the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, miracles, healing, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and all the things which God has listed there. Beloved, God has not commanded the church to seek for tongues. He has not commanded the church to seek for another Pentecost. But he has commanded you and me to seek for the Holy Spirit and for his power and his gifts in our lives. It was no less a Calvinist than Donald Gray Barnhouse, my former teacher, who said concerning the Holy Spirit in his books in Romans, "Come in the wind, come in the fire, come as thou wilt, O Lord, only come, come, come." John said, "There cometh one after me whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire." That came at Pentecost. And you and I are capable today of receiving power. I don't care how that power comes or what gift it is manifested in. Just so long as it comes to us. Power to meet the atheism and the secularism and the existentialism and the skepticism of our day. Power to meet the problems of our youth. Problems to meet the educational conflict that lies in the future and is beginning to dawn now. Power to meet scientism and its deification of the world and its natural laws. Power to meet the sins of our lives. Power to walk with him in the light as he is in the light. Power, power, power. Not authority, power. I don't need any more authority, and you don't either. Jesus Christ gave it to us once for all. What we need now is power. We need to be filled and refilled and baptized and rebaptized and endued again with the Holy Spirit and his power. We need a revival, not of interest in theology and dialogue and ecumenicism. We need a revival from the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church, which is his body. These are not strange words. These are God's words. Our gospel did not come in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 5 this one phrase, "in much assurance." We need not only the power of the Spirit. We need not only the gift of the Spirit. We need to manifest not only the fruit of the Spirit, but we need also the assurance of the Spirit. The assurance that Paul had when he wrote, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." A.B. Simpson said, "Don't go around from place to place looking for it. Get down on your knees and seek for him who is the promise of the Father, the comforter of the church, the regenerator of the souls of men." whether we be Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, whatever we may be. Yes, congregation, we desperately need the fullness of Him who breathed on the church at Pentecost and has promised to breathe on your life and my life today. The effect of this gospel, of word, of power, and of assurance, caused the Thessalonians, verse 8, to sound out the word of the Lord so that their faith was blazed abroad. You cannot be a witness for Jesus Christ in the sense which God intended any more than the apostles and the disciples could be witnesses without the fullness of God's Holy Spirit. They had to wait. We must wait. They had to seek. We must seek. They had to agonize in prayer. We must agonize in prayer. They had to wait upon Him. We must wait upon Him. This is not Pentecostalism. This is Christian theology. The Holy Spirit is not the prime possession of the Pentecostal. The Holy Spirit is the indwelling comforter and overseeing power of God for the life of the church. I can only think in closing of one phrase from a man who perhaps you've never heard here, but you ought to hear. An old southern type evangelist, Vance Havner. Been on the gospel preaching circuit for many years. A man rich in the things of the Lord. He once made a statement that stuck in my mind, but never struck me with such great force until recent years. Vance Havner, in the middle of a sermon on the subject of power for the Christian life, made this statement, and how true it is. Let us get the Holy Spirit in power as fast as we can. The fanatics have had Him long enough. As I began to think about this, in his own homey way, Vance Havner had put his finger on the bleeding ulcer of the Christian church. The reason why we have not courted the Holy Spirit is because we have seen fanaticism abuse His gifts. And we have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. Let us get back to that upper room, to that circle of prayer, to that supplication of spirit, and to that waiting for the promise of the Father. And let us seek in our own lives God, the Holy Spirit, that He may breathe on us with His gifts, that we may be His witnesses. In our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the ends of His earth. Shall we pray? Almighty God, our Father, who didst in Jesus Christ reconcile the world to Thyself, breathe on us this morning with Thy Holy Spirit. Take the coldness, apathy, and lethargy of our preconceived theological systems and smash these idols that we may walk with Thee. Breathe on Thy church universal, O Lord, and grant to us power to be Thy witnesses. O Spirit of the living God, descend on us, we pray. Teach us of Thyself, O Christ, and humble us in Thy presence with our own great needs. and then meet these needs according to thy riches and glory. For we ask him in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going to change our last hymn to hymn 115. When I came here for a series of meetings on cults, I had a little fun by pointing out to the congregation that I was a Baptist and that I had a rather ecumenical background. I was baptized an Episcopalian, educated a Roman Catholic, converted as an agnostic, trained under a Presbyterian, ordained a Baptist, and now I'm ministering in a congregational church. I said one thing the Baptist taught me, and that is that when you can worship in song. And from an old Episcopalian background, that's something. Because the hymns that we sang as if we were carrying Christ to the grave instead of rejoicing that he was out of it and that because of him we had life that never ends. This morning as we join together in singing a great old hymn of the church, Spirit of God descend upon my heart, 115. Can we not stand and sing together as worship instead of just another Sunday morning hymn? Let it be our prayer. And I'll be singing as a Baptist up here, and you'll be singing as Congregationalists, and we'll all be worshiping the Lord as Christians.